Nice to be with you all again, and I appreciate the nice chocolate milk up here. Whoever put that up here, I'm grateful to you. Before we get into our message, we're going to be in Proverbs 31 today. Even it's Mother's Day, thought we might talk a little bit about the Lord's thoughts towards women and the what it is to be a virtuous woman. But just a few updates before we go to Proverbs 31. I think you had Jim O'Brien here last week, as I understand it. And, he and I are on the board of school ministries, which your assembly has faithfully supported over the years, and we're grateful for that. We have our banquet coming up, our dinner coming up at the end of June. We're kind of like, it's a funny ministry. Of all the boards I'm on, we have the littlest budget with this board, and yet it's the biggest group. And what I mean by that is we have 3,100 volunteers, and on a weekly basis, we've got something on the order of 49,000 kids going through our programs, public school kids. It's funny how the Lord uses this little outfit to impact things, and we see all sorts of adversarial actions against us. I mean, think about it. We're one of the few groups that actually is in the public school teaching the gospel every week. We're about 49,000 go through our programs, another 300,000 go through ancillary programs that we would support, provide legal defense for, even though they're not officially part of our programs, they're sister programs. But anyway, we're now trying to get into the city of Atlanta, and they've been pretty positive towards us. We've done a real good job of being nonpartisan. It's funny, probably like a lot of you, I'm more conservative politically, but what we do is we're often uniting with inner city black evangelical groups, which are typically Democratic. And they will put pressure on their city councils or their state legislatures, along with the more suburban Republicans. And together, it's like a good group to present kind of a unified front, and it's really hard for the legislatures to say no to us. So, I don't know if you know this, but we've actually got it. So 4 states in the United States give high school credit for sitting in our Bible classes. Ohio, Alabama, North Carolina, South Carolina. We're trying to get with California. We had 5 of 7 on this committee voted yes, 2 abstained. Well, California, you got to have 7 for you to get in there. But can you imagine if we're actually in California, the wackiest of all the states, right? And but you want to be in prayer for that ministry. We've got Josh McDowell coming to speak to us at the end of June. Another ministry just to catch you up on is, I know a number of you come out for the ABR banquets. Taking my niece over to Israel in June 9th through 16th. She's going to be on a dig with me, an archaeological dig. Chuck Henderson's daughter, if you know her, Anna Rose Henderson, she's going to be coming with us, and about 160 others. This is the largest dig in, this year will be the largest dig in, we've had the largest dig in the world for a number of years. We'll have 400 or so come through our digs. Anyway, it'll be a big group. A buddy of mine and his son is coming as well. But my niece, I'm not sure if she's saved. My sister and I, she thinks she's saved. I'm not sure. But anyway, she'll be surrounded by a bunch of raving lunatic evangelical Christians for a week. But she's very interested in archaeology, and she's interested in that and anthropology. So appreciate your prayers. Her name is Rebecca. And Ricky has come to this chapel once or twice when he was much younger. He's now in the Army, but Rebecca you've never met, so appreciate your prayers for her. Anyway, let's look at Proverbs 31, and maybe we'll look to the Lord in a word of prayer before we read verse 10. Our gracious God and loving Heavenly Father, we just thank you for your insight on things. We don't have to guess what the God of the universe thinks about things. You reveal it in your word. We're grateful to you, Father, that thy word is truth. And in it, we can see all the great thoughts of you, all your thoughts towards all these subjects. So just pray, Father, we'd have understanding and that we'd have a biblical view of women as opposed to the world's view of women. They're different things, Father, and just pray that you would give us insight even as we think of the important and precious place that the dear sisters are in your economy of things and in your sight. In Christ's name we pray, amen. Proverbs 31 and verse 10. Who can find a virtuous wife? For her worth is far above rubies. We're going to work our way through the rest of this chapter here, but one of the nicest things that can be said about a sister is that she's a Proverbs 31 woman. So happy Mother's Day to all of you ladies. Happy, and this is really a message that's geared not just towards mothers, but any of the sisters in the room here. The scripture has a view as to what it is to be a woman and what it is to be worth far above rubies. The Bible has one view of women, and the world has a very different view of women. Our popular culture largely conveys that a woman's worth is found in the clarity of her skin or the curvature of her figure. That's our popular culture's view of women. It's often all about looks. Modern feminism has conveyed a different view about women's worth and their sense of fulfillment. Her sense of worth and fulfillment is only found to the extent that she subjugates everyone else's needs to that of her own. One of the worst things that I think has come down the pike in recent decades is a changing in the way that women were viewed by society as a result of some of these extreme leftist groups that have captivated society's views on what it is to be a woman. When I was a student at Notre Dame, there was a poster of a woman sitting with a bag of money in her hand. And there was a man sitting on her lap with his arms draped around her. So you get the picture? She's the one sitting on the chair with a bag of money. And then the guy is sitting on her lap with his arms draped around her. And it was a feminist group on campus. And then they had an expression on the poster that said, if you're a man and this offends you, come and discuss. So I just couldn't help myself. I had to go and discuss with the feminist group. By the way, Notre Dame is not big on feminist groups. It's a Catholic university, and Notre Dame, for all their flaws, they're very pro-life, and they clash with a number of the feminist groups. But I went to discuss, and what I said to them is, they said, why are you here? Because I was, and I said, well, I brought the poster, and I said, you said if this offended me, that I should come and discuss. I said, this offends me. And they all got their eyes out, looked like they were about to pounce on me. And I said, if you think that women's problem in the world today is that men are afraid of them being the breadwinners, you're utter fools. What has happened in recent generations is an abandonment of women. That they're the ones picking up the dole all the time. Too many men have abandoned their women so that they are forced to be the breadwinners. Nothing against women working. You see, Scripture doesn't either. But our society has corrupted our view of women and what they're, how valuable and how precious they are in the place of God. So popular culture, the media culture, makes it all about looks. Modern feminism, I believe, has made it all about putting your needs and priorities above everybody else's, and that's not the Scripture's view. Islam teaches that a woman's worth is what in comparison to a man? Does anybody know? It's half the worth of a man. The Surah chapter 4, verse 11 says, a woman is worth only half of that of a man. Is that what the Scripture teaches? Does the Scripture teach that a woman is worth only half of what a man is? That's what the Quran teaches. The Hadiths teach the same thing. Hinduism teaches that a woman's value on earth is largely found in her ability to support her husband. And it's one of the reasons why some Christians who are missionaries in India have said that the whole practice of, sati arose where when a man died, it was often viewed as, some of the women would throw themselves on their husband's funeral pyres where their body was being burned as an expression of mourning, but almost like her reason for existing has ceased to be. And while that's been outlawed in India now for some time, you still on occasion see that. And that comes from a worldview that largely views women as inferior to men. And even Judaism gets burned here. Rabbinical Judaism is quoted in the Talmud. There's an expression that shows up in the first century Talmud that was often spoken by Jewish rabbis. And this is the expression: I thank thee, Lord, that thou hast not made me a Gentile dog or a woman. There is no doubt that the world has largely been misogynistic and has had a corrupted view towards women, and women have paid a heavy price for such false views of what it is to be a woman and their value in the eyes of God. Scripture places the highest of values on women. She alone is the only thing that improves upon perfection in the Garden of Eden. You realize that? After God had made everything, and it was good, there's still one thing missing. And he looks at Adam, he says, it's not good for him to be alone. Even in the context of perfect Eden, she alone is the crowning jewel that improves upon perfection. And Scripture has the highest of views. There may be different roles, but there's not a difference in worth. And if you doubt that, God the Father gave his Son to pay an infinite price for the sisters just as much as the brothers. What's the value of a thing? What someone places as its worth. And if God gave the infinite price to buy the sisters' salvation, well, it gives you a sense of how valuable they are to him. So Scripture says, who can find a virtuous wife? And Solomon is obviously the author of Proverbs 31. He's writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So what we're reading here is really the Holy Spirit's thoughts. But Solomon is going to convey to us what it is to be a virtuous woman, what it is to be a virtuous wife. And right off the bat, the analogy is that her worth is far above rubies. And rubies are a precious gem, right? They're one of the gems that are found in the high priest's breastplate. I don't know, what are they, red? Rubies essentially red, ruby red. I'm not a gem guy. I need Mr. Larry. He's a gem guy. He would know, right? He would know what a ruby is. Anyway, let's go to verse 11. The heart of her husband safely trusts her, so he will have no lack of gain. She does him good and not evil all the days of her life. So here Solomon identifies the virtue of a woman, the virtues of a virtuous wife, a woman who is a blessing to all those around her. The first thing we see in verse 11 is one of the attributes, one of the traits of a virtuous wife, a virtuous woman, is that she's trustworthy. She can be entrusted with the wealth of her family. And I worked on Wall Street for 18 years, and we used to say the most sought-after trait on Wall Street was, what do you think? Integrity and honesty and trustworthiness, right? Difference between integrity and honesty. There was a book called Who Moved My Cheese, which swept through Wall Street, and the author's name I forget, but he said the difference between integrity and honesty is this: integrity is being true to yourself and true with yourself, and honesty is being truthful with others. But a virtuous woman, a virtuous wife, is one who is trustworthy. Real good friend of mine who went to Emmaus with. I'm not sure if I've ever brought him here. His name is Brian. Brian married a lady. He's from Massachusetts, and you know, I don't know anybody who could say this. Within a month of their being married, she developed a condition where she started to have seizures. And they call it PKD. I don't know exactly what it stands for, but there's only like 1,000 people in the U.S. who have it. And she will literally go through dozens of seizures every day. You could drive with her in the car, and you hit a pothole, and it'll set off a seizure. She can watch TV, and it can go from a night scene to a day scene, and just the change in the brightness will set off a seizure. For 19 years now, the way they kiss each other is they make the gesture of kissing because he can't touch her. 19 years. And I mean, this guy loves his wife, and they have put up with, you know, the most horrendous of situations. You know that she has never complained about the Lord. He doesn't really either. It's definitely had an impact on him, though. It's hurt him, to be sure, but she never complains about the Lord. You know, why do I bring her up in reference to trustworthiness? You know, here they are, and they have this difficult marriage situation. And his one of his relatives, she ran up all this credit card debt behind his back. She took out Brian's back. She took out a credit card in his name, knew his social security number, and ran up all this debt and had the statements come to her house instead of to, I think it was his sister. And I just remember when he was first finding out about it, he had $60,000 in debt that she had run up. And he was saying to me, what a difference in character between my wife, who has got the worst of circumstances, and my sister, who I can't trust with anything, and now I got to figure out a way to pay off this debt. But a virtuous woman, a virtuous wife, is one who is who's trustworthy. She can be entrusted with the wealth of her family. And verse 12 there says, she does him good, does her husband good, and not evil all the days of her life. A virtuous woman, a virtuous wife, is one who always acts with the best interests of her loved ones at heart. Her first thought is, how are my decisions going to impact those I love? You know, first time I ever spoke at Bethany Chapel, I was maybe 19. And before I got up and took the pulpit, Lyman Gordon, who was one of the elders in the meeting, said to me, "Now, Bobby, I want you to understand something. When you get up on that pulpit, you're not just representing yourself. You're also representing the elders who are entrusting you with the pulpit. But I want you to understand something. You're not just representing the elders. You're also representing the whole assembly, because visitors could come in and they would think you're representative of what the meeting is. And you're not just representing the assembly, you're representing the Lord. So, have at it." And a virtuous woman is one who sees her actions in through a prism of, how is this going to impact my family? One of the things that I think is so terrible about this generation is there's no sense of shame anymore. You know, babies born out of wedlock, and believe me, I want them to have the babies. I don't want them to have abortions. Don't misunderstand me. But when you see high school graduating classes celebrating a girl who's pregnant out of wedlock walking across the stage and getting her degree or her diploma, is there no sense of shame? Did the girl never think to herself? And I'm saying this about the boys too, by the way. Well, we're talking about women today, but did the girl never think to herself, is this really what I want to saddle my family with? You know, a virtuous woman, a virtuous wife, does her family good, does her husband good, and not evil all the days of her life. She thinks about her actions and the ramifications of such things. Verse 13, a virtuous woman, she seeks wool and flax and willingly works with her hands. She is like the merchant ships. She brings her food from afar She also rises while it is yet night and provides food for her household and a portion for her maidservants. She considers a field and buys it. From her profits, she plants a vineyard. A virtuous woman is enterprising and has a strong work ethic. Now, I had no idea what flax was. A virtuous woman, in this case, you know what flax is? Wool and flax is the primary component, as I understand it, to making linen in this day and age. Maybe it still be to this day, I don't know. But I know during the 1,000 years before Christ when Solomon is writing, that flax is a key plant. I guess it's a plant, right? Key plant for making linen. It's the most important fiber used for making linen. She seeks wool and flax and willingly works with her hands. Now, it's not like today. You know, you go down to the, what's the big department store? Walmart. You go to Walmart, you drop your $10 on a sweater, and there you go. You have your sweater, right? Back during this time, these sisters who are making their family's clothing, they're putting a lot of hours into this thing. I mean, they're putting a lot of hours. It's hard for me to relate to this. The only thing I'd say is I was down in Mexico in the beginning of January, and we were doing door-to-door visitation, and these people are a stone's throw away from the Stone Age. I mean, half the houses you go to don't even have electricity in this one particular area where we're up in the mountains. And these sisters were there, and it's not clothing, but it's the closest thing I can relate to. They were making these tortillas for their family's meals for the day. And at one point, one of the sisters I was with had asked them, how many tortillas did they make that day? And they said, well, about 130 or something like that. And it took them 3 hours to do it, to get all these tortillas ready for their family and the meals for the day. And I was just so impressed by those sisters. They're getting rid of their family's meals together. It's the same thing with this sister. She's a virtuous woman. She's enterprising, and she has a strong work ethic. You know, Rahab, when she was hiding the spies, she hid them under flax that she was drying on her roof, which gives you a sense of Rahab. For all the things she probably was engaging in, she certainly was entrepreneurial. And so a Proverbs 31 woman is one who's got a work ethic, and that work ethic can manifest itself in either location. It can be in the workplace or it can be at home. We're talking about the traits of having a strong work ethic. And this sister is got a strong work ethic, something that's also lacking in our society more and more. Verse 14 says, she's like the merchant ship. She brings her food from afar. She is concerned about providing for her family and seeing to it that her family is provided for, and she works to make sure that is the case. What a contrast with our society, where so many are living off the public dole. That's not this woman. She wouldn't have any part of that. We were driving around yesterday. We went to get ice cream and do a few other things. And as we're driving around, you know what's so impressive is the Amish. I don't know how many times we saw this, but out in the field, you've got these women and the men too. And you know who's working there right with them? It's their kids. These little kids are right there with them. And it's funny to see the looks on their faces, but in the process of these parents working hard, they're doing something with their kids. They're imparting this work ethic to these kids. And it was just so impressive to me. And I think Georgia made the comment yesterday. You know, for all their faults of doctrine, and there's no doubt that many of them have a works-based salvation, and they've got the wrong soteriology. They've got the wrong view of what it is to be saved. You know, our scripture teaches we're justified by faith through the completed work of Christ and through that alone. There's no doubt that many of them have given themselves over to a works-based salvation. But you know the one thing about that community, and you said it well, you don't see them being dragged in front of the judges all that often. You know, somehow they've imparted a work ethic to their kids because of the way they approach their own lives. That's admirable. She brings her food from afar. She makes sure that her family's needs are taken care of. Verse 15, she rises while it is yet night and provides food for her household and a portion for her maidservants. A virtuous woman, a virtuous wife, she gets up early each day to tend to her family's needs and the needs of those who work for her. Rule number one of leadership is you must always place the needs of those who are in your care above your own needs. And I'll tell you a little story. As you might know, I spent a little bit of time in Iraq during the surge. I was doing work on behalf of Morgan Stanley. Morgan Stanley was the economic advisors to the 4th Marine Expeditionary Force in Al Anbar. And one of the things that I will never forget is, and I was hanging out with brigadier generals and full bird colonels. That's who I was working with. And we're out in the field one day, and it was chow time out in the field. And they bring these trucks up. They got a detachment of Marines, you know, heavy laden infantry units, and it's chow time. The chow trucks come up, and they start bringing out the chow. And I'm watching the officers. You know what the officers did? Not a one of them ate until all the enlisted men had eaten. And I asked the brigadier general, when do we get to eat? And he goes, not till the last enlisted guy has got his fill. He goes, Marine officers never eat before their men in the field. And I thought, that's pretty impressive. The same is with the virtuous woman, the virtuous wife. She's not lazy. She gets up early each day, and she's got the motto, life's too short to burn daylight. And she imparts that view to her kids. Verse 16, she considers a field and buys it, and from her profits she plants a vineyard. A virtuous woman takes her time when making purchases. She's never impetuous, but deliberate in all that she does. The point is that she's thoughtful and she counts the cost, and she buys things from her profits. You know, we're in a nation that is got to have immediate gratification. You were drowning in credit card debt, just drowning in it. And we've lost something along the way here. And I understand it, consumer-driven economy. You know, probably the best example of how much of a disaster we are is our national debt, right? We're at $21 trillion right now. Maybe it's $22 trillion. That means that every man, woman, and child, where's Ella? You have to come up with, Ella, $65,000 to pay off the national debt. And Anna, you too. Every man, woman, and child, $65,000 to pay off this debt. And it's not somebody else's debt. Now, let's be honest here. There's only a portion of us that pay taxes, right? Maybe a third of us really pay taxes. One of the scary things, about half of the tax-paying public does not pay any federal taxes. You know, I don't know how we're going to turn this thing around. The point is that we as a nation are immediate gratification, we kick the can down the road, at most in public life and in private life. A virtuous woman, she doesn't act that way. She's deliberate in her purchases. And often it's the sister that has far more to do with the spending habits of the family than the brother. Now, I listen to Dave Ramsey. Dave Ramsey is a financial guy. And he says, you know, women tend to make small mistakes and men tend to make big mistakes. You know, the women will do death by a thousand cuts, right? The guy will do a dagger to the heart when he comes home one day. He says, honey, you're not going to believe it. There was a great sale on a Ford F-350 today. So I dropped $58,000 on that beautiful truck. Isn't that a great deal? It normally costs $68,000. You know, so both sides have got their shoulders, got their burdens here. But anyway, the thoughtful, virtuous woman, she is deliberate in what she spends and is aware of the ramifications of it. Verse 17, she girds herself with strength and strengthens her arms. She perceives that her merchandise is good and her lamp does not go out by night. She stretches out her hands to the distaff and her hand holds the spindle. So a virtuous woman sets about her work vigorously and works hard. She doesn't give up or quit. She girds herself with strength and strengthens her arms. I had a wonderfully fine example of a mother who was a hard worker. You know, I'm not sure if I've told this story, I probably have here, but you know, the night my father died, I was 5, my sister was 7. The night my father died, my mother comes out from the hospital and her car was stolen. So you've just said goodbye to your husband and you come out and the car is gone. And she didn't even know how to drive. She had a license, but she'd never driven. My father drove everywhere. So, you know, you can think of all things. My father's relatives were awful to us, but she just said real early on that first week, I can go about my life 2 ways here. I can mope and be a disaster and cry all the time. And she cried all the time that first year. But she said, I can't let it keep me from doing what I got to do. So she started to learn how to drive. And she started to go to work. She wanted to live off the little bit of life insurance we had so that she could be home when we came home from school. But eventually that ran out. But you know that I remember a normal week for my mother, especially when I was going through middle school and high school. She worked 40 hours a week as a switchboard operator at Lockheed Martin during 8 to 4. And then overnight, she worked 3 shifts at St. John's Hospital as a switchboard operator. So she worked Friday night, Saturday night, and Sunday night. And Sunday night, she'd work 12 to 8, or she worked 12 to 7, and then she'd go right to Lockheed Martin. So she'd have to pull off 16 or 17 straight hours. And the thing I just say was, she did not quit. She didn't throw up her hands. She didn't go in the public dole. She just was tough. And she girded up her strength and she went through this stuff. I hope this is an okay expression to use, but I won't use it. But we're getting soft as a people. You know, you really see it with the generations coming up. I'm good friends with Susie Henderson. She's a professor of elementary education in Emmaus Bible College. You won't believe the gyrations the teachers have to go through with these kids just to get them to stick with the program. You know, some of these kids are bailing in their 4th year of a major program because they're failing a class. Instead of saying, I'm going to buckle down and get this thing done, they want to drop out. I mean, we're raising a generation of quitters. That's not the virtuous woman, the virtuous wife of Proverbs 31. She's tough. A virtuous woman is a capitalist. Verse 18, she perceives that her merchandise is good and her lamp does not go out by night. She puts her hand to that which is profitable, and I mean that in every sense of the word. Little stat for you. How many millionaires do you think there are in the United States? There are 10 million millionaires in the United States. These are people who have net wealth that's worth $1 million or more. Do you know how many of them are first generation millionaires? 91% of them. They didn't inherit their wealth. They earned it. You know how many billionaires there are in the United States? 400, about 430. You know how many of them inherited it? Almost none. About 80% of them are first-generation billionaires. The point is that there is a work ethic that can be blessed. And this woman, this virtuous woman, she's got a work ethic. She works hard, and she is ready for tough times. She stretches out her hand to the her lamp does not go out by night. What that's saying is when tough times occur, when hard times are occurring, she's prepared. She's prepared. This verse 19, she stretches out her hands to the distaff and her hand holds the spindle. I had no idea what that was. Apparently the spindle is, and the distaff. The distaff is the stick that the yarn is wrapped around, and the spindle is what you're pressing to get the thing to turn and I realize some of you know far more about this than I do, since I know almost nothing about it. But the point is that this is hard work. You know, this is not fly-by-night stuff. She's also a boss. Do you notice earlier she talks about her taking care of her maidservants? These are the people working for her. She's taking care of their needs. She's taking care of her family's needs. And while she's doing that, she's also working with her arms. You know, she's a tough person. Anyway, let's keep going. I'm running out of time here, squawking. Verse 20. She extends her hand to the poor. Yes, she reaches out her hands to the needy. She's not afraid of snow for her household, for all her household is clothed with scarlet. She makes tapestry for herself. Her clothing is fine linen and purple. So verse 20, a virtuous woman, a virtuous wife, is generous. She recognizes, the godly virtuous woman recognizes that ultimately her wealth is not her own. Ultimately, she's just a steward or a stewardess. Is that right? Steward. She is a steward of someone else's wealth. And who is the someone else? It's not her husband. It's him. It's God's wealth. The Lord owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. That's a nice euphemism for saying he owns everything. Psalm 24, verse 1 says, the earth is the Lord's and all the fullness thereof. So if you're a steward and you understand that God loves the poor, and you understand that God loves the gospel going out, and you understand that God loves people, then the way you approach his wealth and how you use it is very different than if it's just yours. She gets that. She extends her hand to the poor. You know, it's funny, I do a study because I'm with Believers Stewardship Services about all these great capitalistic foundations that have started, and there are some tremendous ones. One of the finest examples of generosity to the poor is from Letourneau. You know this university down in Texas, R.G. Letourneau. He was a very generous man. He's the guy behind all the big earth-moving equipment that Caterpillar eventually acquires a lot of their technology that they're doing. He's the guy who basically builds all the earth-moving equipment for the U.S. military during the Second World War. The family became famous because they were reverse tithers. You know what that means? They kept 10% and gave 90% of it away. And they were filthy rich by the end of their lives. And don't misunderstand what I'm saying. But that wasn't his idea. It was her idea. It was Evelyn Letourneau's idea. Let's reverse tithe. And each year they would get closer. They start off the first year of their marriage, they were 10%. Then the next year they went up to 12%. Then the next year they went up to 14%. And then at a certain point they jumped to 30%. And it was she was the one who was coming up with a figure the next year. And he said, whatever you want to do, honey. I mean, she was the one who had the spirit of giving to the poor. And the Lord blessed that business like crazy. Not the only one. You all know Quaker Oats. Quaker Oats is nothing to do with the Quakers. You know, Quaker Oats, they named it after Quakertown, Pennsylvania, where their mill was. This is Henry Parsons Kroll was the founder of Quaker Oats. He was fiercely dedicated to evangelical causes. He's the one who funded Billy Sunday's campaigns, Dwight Moody's campaigns. These guys picking up the bill for a lot of those outreaches in Chicago. As he was drawing near the end of his life, his wife, whose name was Susan, said, honey, we need to set up a foundation so that the works of the Lord can continue to be funded once we're gone. And she made him sit down and write a letter to a board that was going to be set up, which she basically set up, where she said, tell people about your love for the Lord and how this foundation is to only use its wealth for advancing the gospel. So he did that. It was all her idea. Today, that Kroll Trust sends out $80 million a year to fund the gospel works around the world. And, you know, it's really because of her. The same could be said of Sunoco Oil Company. Sunoco Oil Company funded Billy Graham's campaigns. Do you know that the founder of Sunoco Oil Company's wife didn't really have that much of an interest in the things of the Lord? Today, Sunoco Oil sends one check out of their charitable foundation. It goes to Billy Graham, because they were the ones behind his campaign and behind Decision Magazine. The 99% of the rest of their funding goes out to Planned Parenthood and to environmental control stuff because his wife wasn't bought into what her husband was doing, and look what happened. So anyway, a godly, virtuous woman, she keeps the poor and charity and the works of the gospel in mind. She's not afraid of snow for her household, for all her household is clothed with scarlet. She makes tapestry for herself. Her clothing is fine linen and purple. She is prepared for hard times, and she's not stingy with her family. She doesn't go for the cheap stuff, and yet at the same time, she's frugal. Her husband is known in the gates when he sits among the elders of the land, verse 23. You know what that means? She has provided a stable enough home that it allows her husband to have a strong influence out in the community and in the local fellowship, I think by way of application. To sit in the gates means that he has become one of the leading officials. He's become a governmental official over the town. That's what that means back during this time. She has created a stable enough home that her husband doesn't have to worry about things at home. He can focus on outward stuff. And, I think it was James Dobson that said, the best thing that a husband can do to have a stable home is to love his wife like crazy, and she'll generally take care of the rest. I know it doesn't always work out like that. I know these are principles, not precepts. In other words, it doesn't always happen this way. But largely, it puts you in a better situation for such to take effect. S. Truett Cathy, Samuel Truett Cathy, you know who he is? Anybody know what he founded? Chick-fil-A. Chick-fil-A was once asked, what was the key to his success? And he said, there were two big keys to my success. The first is that I came to know Jesus Christ as my Savior at a young age. And the second biggest key to my success was I married the right woman. And it caused his, enabled him to create this crazy business that's done so well. And they still honor the Lord to this day. I'm way behind on time. She makes fine linen garments and sells them and supplies sashes for merchants. This woman is entrepreneurial. She's got money coming out of the... She's spending a lot of time getting stuff from crops. And she's also engaged in selling linen garments. If she supplies sashes for the merchants, you know what a sash is? It's a belt. It means that she is supplying the suppliers. She's pretty good. She's got a lot going on here. She is a busy woman. God wants you tired. He doesn't want you bored. Anyway, run out of time. Let's keep going. By the way, you know what the difference between the world's view of being a worker and the Bible's view? And this applies to both men and women. It's the motivation. You know, a lot of times the modern world is like, it's all about you. Everything should be about you. Your needs need to be number one. You need to be number one. And you ought to work like crazy to achieve that. That's not what the Bible says. The Bible says everybody else around you needs should be preeminent in your life. You want to be working for your family. You want to be doing all those things that are right by your family because your love for them, not because your love of self. It's a different motivation. I know a lot of times that's what causes families to get fouled up. One of the most impressive things, I think, is that, you know, after George and Nancy had Scott, that they kind of made a collective decision that he wasn't going to stay on the road, even though they were making good money in the trucking. He just said, you know, it's more important that I be home and watch my boy grow up than showing up to his high school graduation and not really knowing the kid. Anyway, and I think that's what motivates the virtuous woman. It's her love for her family. If your desire for your family is primary, then it makes the decisions about work-life balance pretty easy. If you know the end is the family, not the career. Strength and honor are her clothing. She shall rejoice in times to come. You know, she's an honorable woman. She's dressed in it. She's not given over to gossip. She's not given over to a bunch of idle chit-chat. You know, men have a lot of ills. The one ill that, I think catches women as well as men, but is gossip. They say women, on average, will speak anywhere from 4 to 10 times the amount of words that a man will speak in a given day. They're much more verbal. They have much better memories. Their minds are... I used to do this with my staff. I had 700 people working for me at my height at Morgan Stanley. And I had all my coordinators were always women because they remembered everything. They could handle 16 things at the same time. The guys were generally, okay, just one thing. Now, the guys would do that one thing really well if you had the right guys. But the girls, you know, the old analogy is men are like ice cube trays and women are like spaghetti. You know, the men, they can have the little compartments. They can focus on the one ice cube and then go to the next ice cube and go to the next ice cube. I'm not making fun of men. I mean, the men are the ones coming up with the inventions largely. So don't misunderstand what I'm saying. But the women, they're like spaghetti. Their one thing touches on many other things. It's why I'd be sitting in these rooms with my staff. This happens to this day at BSS. And I'll listen to the girls talk, and they'll jump all over the place with different projects we're working on, and then they'll tie them together. I'm like, how in the world did you do that? But and God has uniquely equipped us so that we have these different abilities, and it's a wonderful thing. The godly woman is not given over to gossip, and she rejoices in times to come. She's not a Debbie Downer. She's upbeat. It's not woe is me, it's wow is me, right? And she is not given over to being down all the time. She's upbeat, and she understands this. I'm the tide that's going to rise all the boats of my family. I can get all my family to be upbeat if only I am, even if I don't feel that way. She's that way. That's what Scripture is saying there. 26. She opens her mouth with wisdom, and on her tongue is the law of kindness. Virtuous woman knows truth and history and information, and she knows how to apply it to everyday life. Knowledge is knowing facts. Wisdom is knowing how to apply facts to everyday situations. There's a reason that often the word that's used for wisdom in the Scripture is a feminine word. The virtuous woman opens her mouth with wisdom. She's got wisdom. And she's kind. We live in a world that has forgotten how to be kind. And one of the saddest things about living in 2018 is our media culture is so unkind. You see it in our public discourse. You see it even in the way our presidential dialogue is going on with the media. And frankly, our executive branch has probably not responded in the way it should have. But we live in a culture that is not kind. And I'll make this one statement before we read these last few verses. Far more people are won to Christ through kindness than through a sophisticated apologetic. You follow what I'm saying? People are generally not led to Christ because of a persuasive argument. They're led to Christ because of an expression of love. And I think that's what the Lord is talking about when he says you're a living epistle. You're a living epistle. You're not just speaking, you're living. Anyway, she watches over the ways of her household and does not eat the bread of idleness. Charm is deceitful and beauty is passing, but a woman who fears the Lord, she shall be praised. Give her of the fruit of her hands and let her own works praise her in the gates. I think the thing about a virtuous woman, a godly woman, is that above all, she fears the Lord. She has a reverence for him. We live in a culture of death that places undue emphasis upon beauty and brawn and not on character and grace. I was on a cruise going from one Greek island to the next as part of an archaeological jaunt I was doing more than a decade ago. And I remember I was sitting out on the deck and I'm listening to the conversation with the European girls on the one side and the Indian girls on the other. And you know what? There's a riot. The European girls are trying to get tan, and the Indian girls are trying to keep out of the sun. The European girls want to be darker. The Indian girls want to be lighter. And I thought, we are nuts as a society. We're so fickle. We've placed so much undue emphasis on curvature and beauty. And we don't understand that what God sees is an internal beauty that lasts, even when other things don't. So how does God view women? He affords her the highest of honors. You know, the sisters were the backbone to so many of the assemblies in the New Testament. You could go through this, what was going on at Philippi, what was going on at Thyatira, what was taking place in these assemblies. They were often meeting in some sister's home. All the guys turned tail and ran the day Christ was crucified, except for one fellow, John. But you see four sisters there, right? You see them, they show up in each of the Gospels. They're there. When everything else is going wrong, they're sitting there. And I think there's a reason why God, the Lord Jesus Christ, first appeared to a woman after he rose from the grave. So they hold such a high and important place. And I look around the room, I know all of you. Think about this. They're worth everything to the Lord if he gave his life for them. So anyway, happy Mother's Day and happy Women's Day, if I can take it a little step further, just to celebrate the sisters here. And Lord bless you. Let's look to the Lord in a word of prayer and thank you. It's kind of nice there are no visitors here today. Keep it in-house a little bit. Our gracious God and loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for virtuous women. Father, they've been the backbone to the church for 2,000 years. Just pray, Father, that each of the families here, I'm single, there's a brother or two in the audience that's single, and then there's families, there's grandparents, there's great-grandparents, there's everything in between, Father. We just thank you for the dear sisters in our lives. Just pray, Father, that they would be consumed with Christ. If they're consumed with Christ, then so goes the rest of the fellowship. We just lift these things up, Father, and thank you for the wonderful Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is so worthy of our praise and adoration. In his name we lift these things up. Amen.